Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter, please. We'll try to pick up where we left off last week. We're glad that you're here. We're glad we have so many visitors here with us. This quarter, we're studying the topic of salvation, and we've been laying a lot of groundwork in talking about God, God's role, God's overtures to us in expressing His grace to us so that we can be saved. And we're talking about grace. We started last week with a special look at the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Ending a class in the middle of a point, but that's kind of what we did last week. We're talking about the book of 1 Peter. Here's this letter in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he's ending this letter by saying, look, I've been writing to you about the true grace of God. And so we're just going back through his letter and seeing some things that he has to say in that letter to make sure we have a clear understanding of what grace is about. And we notice back in chapter 1, verse 17, for example, that the Father impartially judges according to each one's work. We noticed in chapter 3 and verse 7 that the way husbands treat their wives, God takes that into account. If we treat our wives in a way that's not in an understanding way, not with the honor that God is talking about here, then our prayers are hindered. You see also in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, some more information there about our prayers toward God. The end of verse 12 says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In chapter 4 and in verses 4 through 6, he's talking about those who were maligning God's people and that they're going to give an account, verse 5, to those who's written. Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, and that mentions judgment again there in verse 6. So we went through all of that, noticing that this is a letter about grace. And yet he keeps connecting our actions to our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. Why does he keep doing that in a letter about grace? And we ended with chapter 5 and verse 5, talking about elders and or how you treat your elders, and God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there again is our attitude and behavior. God's looking at that. God is opposed to the proud. And then we could go back to chapter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, all of this, and Peter's going to end the letter by saying, now I've written to you this letter. It's about the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And yet all this stuff about actions, our responsibilities, things that we must do in order to grab that grace. I think of it as God's throwing a lifeline to us. We got to grab the lifeline. And here's what we do to grab the lifeline. Not that we're saving ourselves. He's saving us. But we're just grabbing the lifeline that he's throwing out to us. So that is not contradictory to grace. That is God's grace. That is the lifeline. The things that he has told us he wants us to do, the way he wants us to live our lives, is the way that we grab the lifeline he's throwing out to us. I've used the illustration before of someone who's trapped in a hurricane, which we can imagine here close to the coast, and if the water's rising, and maybe a lady is getting scared, and her husband tells her on the phone, "I'm going to come and rescue you. Don't worry." And a little while later, a rescue truck comes by, and she waves him off and says, "No thanks, my husband's going to rescue me." And the water continues to rise, and after a while, she's on the roof, and a boat comes by. "Need some help?" "No, my husband's going to rescue me. Thanks anyway." The water continues to rise. She's on the tip of the roof. A helicopter comes by. She waves him off. "No thanks, my husband's going to save me." And finally, she gets her husband on the phone again, and he says, "I sent truck and a boat and a helicopter. Didn't any of them get to you?" And she said, "Oh." In other words, that is his way of rescuing his wife. And she's got in her head that he himself is going to come. And so here's God saying, "I'm saving you. Here's my grace. I'm going to save you by my grace. I want you to get baptized in the name of my son to wash away your sins. I want you to live these certain ways." And if we have it in our minds, that is not God saving me. That is not God's grace. No thanks. God's grace is going to save me. I'm waving off these plain verses that say things like, "Baptism now saves you," because I've got a preconceived idea that these are two separate things. God's grace and works that I might have to do, like baptism, repentance, etc. And so I would argue that those things are not contradictory in Scripture. We're reading all of this together in the same letter. It's in the minds of people. It's in Calvinism that gets separated as if those are two contradictory things, and it's just not so. And the Bible is just real simple. It's just, here's what you do to accept God's grace, and that's all there is to it. So, for example, we read back in chapter 1 that we'll be judged according to works, and the very next phrases, he talks about we're being redeemed with the blood of Christ. And there's no contradiction in that. It's not like either we're saved by our works or we're saved by the blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. Those are not two separate things. He's mentioning them in the same breath, you might say, or in the same paragraph in this letter. There's no contradiction except in the minds of people. And so I think 1 Peter, I'm trying to use the letter of 1 Peter to illustrate that this all goes together and that there's not a contradiction. That this is God's grace being extended to us as he ends the letter saying, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Okay, let me pause there for a second. Comments, questions on that? Wyatt?
You have on screen of 1:17 through 19, it's through our works that we are redeemed.
Okay. Yeah. You're talking about the special wording there? Judges according to each one's works. Okay.
With his blood.
Okay, yeah. Again, all in one thought, all together right there. You know, same letter, same probably Greek sentence, I don't know. Anyway, same section of the letter there, and it's just... It's not contradictory. Caleb?
We need to recognize that grace is only found in Christ. So God extends his mercy and grace when we obey his will. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can go to Ephesians and find lots of other examples of in Christ. And so grace is found in Christ. So how do you get into Christ? That is through baptism. So
okay.
People need to understand that grace is not something that you get prior to being added.
Okay, yeah, this is, you know, God defines the terms and the time of entrance, you might say, to when you're actually receiving his grace, and we're just needing to read that information from the Bible and do that. Whatever it says, just do that. What would you think about this? I don't know if this is a true story or just an illustration, but let me just ask you how you would answer this or respond. A boy asked one preacher, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The preacher replied, "Son, you're too late." "What?" exclaimed the boy. "I'm too late to be saved?" "No, you're too late to do anything. Jesus already did it all 2,000 years ago." Okay, what do you think about that? How would you respond to that? And explain your answer, because that one is kind of like, well, maybe there's a way you could say that. Depends on the sense of what you're talking about. What would you think about that? He said, nothing you need to be saved. Jesus done it all 2,000 years ago. Sir?
To affect my salvation. But there are things that I must do to receive the salvation.
Okay. All right, that's a good way to put it. I can't affect it in the sense of earning it. I'm creating my own salvation. But I definitely have to do some things to receive it. Okay? What else would you say to that, Caleb?
I have to answer to the question he asked, repent and be baptized.
Okay. Yeah. Is that what you had?
Remember back when I was a kid, I don't know, 8 or 9, on TV there were commercials for either Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, and, you know, advertising some upcoming seminar, you know, some gathering where they'd be speaking. And it was Acts 2:37, asking that question, and then didn't answer it. With Acts 2:38.
Okay.
And you just feel so disappointed that it's so obvious how, at least one correct way to answer it is to just read the next verse.
Yeah. Let's do that. Let's go to Acts 2. And in verse 37, and in this probably illustration here, this board of this preacher, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And so in Acts 2:37, you know, Peter and the apostles are preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we have a sermon recorded there that ends in verse 36. Here's He's the one you've crucified. He's Lord and Christ. And their reaction is in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? In other words, we're guilty of sin. What do we do about the sin is the context of that. And then his answer, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So it is biblical to talk about things that we must do to be saved. That is exactly how the inspired apostle answered that very question on the day of Pentecost. Repent, be baptized. Sir?
That Jesus did it all. And then you'd ask, well, then I'm saved already. And I think the response you're going to get is, no, but there's nothing that you need to do. And they're going to continue to say that. But then they're going to say, but you need to believe.
Okay.
And you're going to go, well, that's contradictory, isn't it?
Okay.
And sooner or later, that's going to come out.
Yeah. Is there anything I have to do? Is there a sinner's prayer? Is there repentance? Is there anything?
I'm already saved, and so is everybody else.
Okay. Which would be universal salvation, which I don't know anybody truly believes in universal salvation, that everybody is saved, no matter what they do or don't do. Okay. All right. So we're just trying to be fair with the text, and here's the biblical response that the inspired apostle gave to that very question. J.R., did you have your hand up?
Well, one thing I wanted to add is what comes to mind. When we ask a question that's in this case, that was a human question, well, or a human answer, that, well, you've already been saved, you did 2,000 years ago. My hang-up with that would be this. How did Christ answer when he was tempted? It is written. So when we start looking for those answers, we need to look for an it is written, not as, well, you've already been saved, this was my interpretation of it. And when you go back to Romans 10, 9 and 10, says, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So showing a very active part. It's not what was done 2,000 years ago. The Bible's telling us right here, well, there's something we got to do.
Yeah, I agree. And you know, there's an element of truth in what he's saying, that yes, Jesus made the sacrifice that we are incapable of making for myself or anybody else. So yes, that's true. Jesus did that part. But I have to respond to it. I've got to grab the lifeline. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about the story of Jericho for a minute. Joshua chapter 6. I think this is just a good illustration of what we're talking about, that concept of God giving a gift, but we still have to do something to receive the gift. And I think this is just a good story from the Old Testament that illustrates that concept. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. Okay, so this is before it actually happens, but he's speaking of it as if it's already done, with God, that's the way it is. I have given it into your hand. This is what's going to happen. You're going to have the city. I've given it. Okay, so just emphasizing that language there. God is giving them the city. But what does God mean when he says that? Does that mean the inhabitants are going to vanish? Everything's, you just walk right in. The doors will be open, you just walk. Well, that could be the way that God gives it. But let's just keep reading. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. And on it goes, several instructions that he gives them for basically marching instructions. So if we'd stopped in verse 2, we might have come to some wrong conclusions. We've assumed, well, there's lots of different ways God might have given the city to them. But then we get the specifics as we keep reading there. Notice the wording once again, once they follow the instructions. Verse 16, at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So again, this is God's gift. He's giving them the city. And we got a little picture up here to kind of help us illustrate. They're marching around the city for 7 days, a total of 13 times, which normally does not make walls fall down. But this is what God tells them to do, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and you know, they're going to blow the horns, do all the stuff that God tells them to do. And then, why does verse 20 say this? Look at verse 20, Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Okay, now you got a word, took. The ESV says captured. You might have something like that, took or captured, whatever. But it's what the people are doing to go get the city. God says, I'll give it to you, and then they go take the city. So I'm just noticing the words from the text there. Not a contradiction, right? We see, as we read the whole story there, we understand what's unfolding. God is making this miraculously available to them that they can go up and the walls fall down on this huge walled city, and they're able to go up and defeat the city in an easy way compared to what it would be without God's intervention. And so that's the way it works. No contradiction. I've given Jericho in your hand, verse 20, they took the city. Had to follow the instructions. They had to do the marching. They had to finally run in there and fight. But you could accurately say God gave it to them. You could also accurately say they took it. When God gave it, they took it. They received the gift he was given. They went up and did what he said to do and received the gift. Go backwards a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let's just emphasize that it was not because of their moral righteousness they deserved this city or any of the lands that God gave them. They're in the promised land now, and they're beginning the conquest of that land. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6, he mentions, know then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And boy, ain't that the truth. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, the Israelites were just like the rest of us. They're stubborn. They fail. Sometimes they get back in the saddle. Sometimes, you know, they just had a lot of problems. They're just people. And they were often dealing with sin in their lives and had a lot of trouble. And so God's telling them, look, it's not because you're so good that I'm giving you the land. It's just God promised the land to Abraham, and he's fulfilling his promise. And he said, you're a stubborn people, by the way. So it's not through their own greatness that this is all coming. God said, I just owe you this city. No, nothing like that. Okay, let me put a chart up here just to try to emphasize the parallel I'm trying to make. You can evaluate and critique this if this is accurate or not. So here's what we're talking about, Jericho. God gives it to him. I've given Jericho into your hand. And isn't that the way salvation is? Let's go over and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, some of the greatest verses in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, as true as it can be, every single word there. And we need to make sure we understand that and understand our reliance upon the grace of God to be saved. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Just like he said, I'm going to give you the city. I'm going to give you salvation. Now, here's what you need to do to take it. So that's the parallel I'm trying to make. God says, look, this is a gift I'm giving. You didn't earn it, just like we read in Deuteronomy 9:6. It's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land. And so that's what he's saying about salvation. It's not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet there are conditions, as you read in Joshua 6. You got to march around the city all these times. You got to blow the trumpets. You got to do the whole thing, whatever God told them to do. And so it is with us in salvation. I chose Matthew 7:21. We could have put almost a list of different verses there, but Jesus said there, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Just using that language, we got to do something to receive the gift. Just like they had to do something to receive the gift of Jericho. Not a contradiction. This is just the way that God is giving. So God can give with conditions. Caleb?
Combat when our denominational friends want to use Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is move straight on to verse 10. Because it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay.
So it goes to prove your point right there. There are conditions that God has set, not man. And so we're supposed to follow those.
Okay.
All right. Lindy?
Also gives people the choice. Because people can choose not to follow God if they don't want to.
And us choosing God shows that we actually love him. And okay. We're going to trust his plan to save us.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. If you love him, you do his commandments. 1 John 5:3, That's what is involved in love, is following his commandments. And so it's our choice. We're created as human beings with free will. We can choose to obey or not to obey. Mark?
When you you read these scriptures and you put them together like you have here, you kind of see, well, you see for one thing that they should harmonize because all these verses are just right after one another. But also you understand how God intends for you to read the scriptures. And there's a logic that we have to have, for sure, in understanding this. But you can also dig in so deeply and try to go so aggressively with the logic that you start seeing contradictions where there aren't contradictions. And I think that's where part of this has come from. Over the years, you know, you've had some very smart people saying this, but they're going at it too hard and they're not understanding how God meant for it to be read. And then when you step back and you see these verses compared to each other, that's very clear of, you know, exactly the level at which God expected his scriptures to be read.
Okay.
We have to make sure in ourselves that we respect the perspective that God wants us to have on these things and not try to read too aggressively or too loosely either.
Okay. And that's one reason I like the story of Jericho. We're going to look at Naaman next, and I just think it illustrates it well. He gave the city, he followed conditions, they took the city, and that's all we're doing. Did I see a hand back there, Keith?
To me, listen to all these verses and things being said, the simple problem is the denominational world looks at grace as glorifying themselves, whereas grace seen in the Bible is about glorifying God. When God extends his grace to us, and we maintain our fellowship in works, in our actions, in our belief, we're glorifying God. It's not about glorifying myself at all. Yeah. And to me, the denominational world looks at it and goes, oh, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Well, okay, you're glorifying yourself by not doing anything. Yeah. You're just taking the little birthday gift and running away.
Yeah, I mean, no one looks at Jericho. I don't have the picture up anymore, but... and thinks, that's a great military strategy. Let's walk around a city a bunch of... You know, everybody recognizes this is God giving them this victory. And we need to emphasize that, continue to emphasize that in our own minds and in our teaching. We're talking with somebody. This is God's glory. There's nothing special in the water. It's not holy water, you know, in the sense that it's been blessed or something, or it's in a church building. You know, we can use any water. It's an obedient action towards the one who's going to save us. And we're just trying to fulfill that. Kaylin?
What about how God, you know, did things with Jericho? We don't see him doing that again, right? Like, I don't think we see that method used again, even though it worked. And so I think sometimes we, like, put God in a box of, like, oh, it has to be this way. But he works in ways that we don't completely understand. And so with the salvation thing, and on that point about logic, I think we are creating a false dichotomy. We're saying, oh, it's either this or that, and it's not either this or that. It's both. It's grace and your action.
Okay.
And I don't know. I just think that we're creating a false dichotomy if we're saying it's this or that. And also, there's the concept that we don't completely understand the way God works sometimes, but he's got it. Just trust him.
Yeah. And, you know, if he's saying to do this, do it. And it's as simple as that. For those of us, if we want to boil it down to the simplest thing, here's what God says to do. He's telling people to do this. When people in Acts 2 are asking what to do about their sin, that's what Peter told them. And if we understand nothing else about it, we can just do what he told them to do. And simple. Ed?
The question was asked, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.
Okay.
So, I mean, there's not any of them going to say, oh, you don't have to believe. You know, and they'll say, okay, that's all you got to do. And they'll say, that's not a work. But the Bible says that is a work.
Okay. And what was the reference to that?
John 6, 28-29.
Okay. John
6, 28. And I've read that to some people and got, like, no response.
Okay. Good. Somebody says, but the Bible says you're saved by faith. And that's right. That's what we read in Ephesians 2:8. But what does the word faith mean? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. What does the word faith mean? It does not mean that they sat looking at the city with faith. And I'm not trying to be silly here. It doesn't just mean that they just said, okay, I believe. And then the walls fell. Faith, in this case at least, meant that they fulfilled the conditions. They're walking around like he told them to do. And then the walls fell down. And God gave them the city. That was faith. That's how it's being used in that sentence at least. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Can't this word faith be used in the same way that it's used in other places? Yes, salvation is by faith. That is not a word that excludes obedience. In fact, over and over again, it includes obedience. Hebrews 11 is a perfect example of that. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, by faith, by faith. Meaning, people did what God told them to do, and God did what he said he was going to do in response to that. So yes, it is by faith. We just have to understand the word faith and do the will of the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Okay, anything on that before we go to Naaman, Caleb?
Right there, Ephesians 2:8 shows that grace and faith work hand in hand. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's just another one. Okay, is it faith and grace, or is it faith and belief?
Yeah.
It's all of it together. It's all intertwined, working hand in hand to fulfill God's salvation.
Okay, yeah. It's a big list of ingredients. Put it together, you get the cake of salvation. That might not be a great illustration, but you can't leave any ingredients out, in other words. Angel?
If you look in James 2, starting in verse 14, what else is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is out clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that's talking about it's both.
Okay. Yeah, it's an obedient faith. And so that word faith is used to include that, not to exclude it. All right? Tim?
Be so reactive as Christians and let the world dictate to us what the Bible says. And what I mean by that is, I remember growing up as a young person growing up in the church thinking that we are not saved by grace. Because every time you say the word grace, everybody flipped out because the world made them so insecure about the word grace and the word faith that it's as if we were not saved by grace. We need to stop being so reactive to the world and say, yes, we are saved by grace. Now let's talk about it.
Yeah.
But it's a trigger word for Christians that we don't want to say that we're saved by grace, but we in fact are, and thank God for that.
Yeah, that's right. And that's exactly right. We can... We're so afraid of the doctrinal error about grace that we're afraid to teach the truth about grace. And so...
Of grace and faith. Yeah. They're different to us when we study it than they are to the rest of the world, the denominational world. That's the difference, right? When we that's say true. Faith, we understand what it means, but we react to the faith-only side. Right. So it's the definitions of the words, really.
Okay. Yeah, that you get down right. We're trying to be clear. And that's a good just thing to remember as we're talking to people. We might be talking about two completely different things. We're talking about baptism or faith or grace or whatever. They have one thing in mind. We have a completely different thing in mind. So defining words is a really good way to start a conversation. Kaylin?
It's so key to ask them what they mean and have them explain to you what they're saying. Not... I remember growing up, it was like, oh, if you meet a Baptist, this is what all Baptists believe, and this is how you respond.
Yeah.
But asking them individually what they believe and questions about what they're saying, because you actually might be on more of the same page than you realize. So, yeah, asking them questions about what they're saying is so important.
Yeah. And in general, by the way, asking questions is a good idea, period. It's polite. And it also clarifies a whole bunch of things and also takes the pressure off you. When you're in a conversation, are y'all ever nervous? I'm nervous a lot. And so when you ask a question, it takes the pressure off you. Just, what do you mean by that? And you're not trying to be rude or anything, but you just say, how did you come to that conclusion? Or what do you mean when you say okay, because we might be telling two different things. What do you mean when you say grace? And it's just a great way to just move the conversation along that's non-confrontational, and you learn a lot from their perspective. And you also might find out they don't know what they mean. That happens a lot. They're not sure. I never thought about that. So a lot comes out by just asking questions. Okay, we're getting off track here. Other comments before we move on? Naaman, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. I had a gospel meeting in one place one time, and of course, I would always tell people, I preach at Benchley with an older preacher named Jess Jenkins. Of course, somebody always knew Jess Jenkins. And there was a guy there that Jess had baptized probably decades prior to that, and he said that Jess had either had a Bible study with him or preached a lesson on Naaman, and that this story just made it click in his head. I don't know if the guy was coming out of denominationalism or what, but the idea that God's doing something, you just got to fulfill the conditions. And he said, the Naaman thing just made it click for me, and I always was thankful to Brother Jenkins for teaching me that lesson. So anyway, let's do that here. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army, the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were here or were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the little girl who's from the land of Israel. Okay, so here's this guy. He's got this skin disease, leprosy, and Naaman wants to go see this prophet and get healed. Skip down to verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Okay, so at first he does not obey. He's just mad. And whatever's involved, their pride, whatever's, you know, it's not what he expected. But then cooler heads prevail. Verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay, so here's just another example of the fact that God can choose whatever way he wants to accomplish whatever he wants. And here he wants to heal this man from leprosy by go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Why did God choose that? It's just God's prerogative. It doesn't matter. God chose it, and he's the one doing the healing. He can do what he wants to do. So if he wants to make walls fall down after people march around the city for seven days, fine. He can do what he wants. If he wants to heal a man of leprosy after he goes and washes in the Jordan River 7 times, fine. God can do what he wants. If he wants to forgive sins by having his son die on a cross and then having us get baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, fine. He can do it. He gets to set the rules. And whatever he says to do, you know, we can get mad about it. We can question it. We can say, why did he do that? The bottom line is, that's what he said to do. So if we want the result that he's promising, then we'll do what he's requiring. By the way, Naaman knew that the water had not saved him, but God had. You see in verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant. So he knew it wasn't like magical water in the Jordan River, you know. And he knew from the very beginning he's going to see a prophet in Israel, not a doctor, a prophet. So it's not a doctor of appointment. It's a prophet appointment. And so he knows from the get-go, he was looking for a spiritual intervention here. And then afterward, you see the same thing. He's glorifying the God of Israel, not the water. He's not going back and telling his buddies, you got to go bathe in that water they got over there, this magic water. He knows better than that. So same thing for us. It's not like there's magical water washing our sins away. It's just that it's a obedient action unto God. If God said, do 10 jumping jacks, we'd be preaching about doing 10 jumping. You know, it's whatever God says to do. And that's what counts. And God can set whatever conditions he wants. Okay, comments, questions, anything to add to that? Mark?
This story always makes me think, how many answered prayers am I missing in my life because they happened in some way that I didn't expect?
Okay. Yeah. I mean, Nathan's a great example. He said, behold, I thought. Where is that? Verse 11? And, I mean, you preach, everybody's preached a sermon on that probably and heard sermons on that. Behold, I thought. So it's different than what he expected. There's a lesson in that for us. I might read something in the Bible and realize, oh, that's not what I thought. That's not what I've always heard preachers say. That's not what the church where I grew up taught or whatever. And so we're immediately defensive and resistant to that. So good lesson for us in Naaman, a good example for us that cooler heads prevailed and he came around and just finally obeyed what the prophet said to do. Okay, anything else? J.D.?
It's such an amazing story and how many parallels there are. He wanted to go have a direct firsthand experience with the source of healing. Didn't get that.
Okay.
He got a messenger that came and told him to do something. And he didn't like what he was told to do. But somebody corrected him. So he thought, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm going to be honored by the one who's healing me. But it seems like he would also have been open to, I have to do everything. I've got to go earn this thing, do something great, and merit, you know, the healing. He'd have been okay with that. He's a soldier. I'm sure he could appreciate that. And it wasn't either of those things. It was, go do this random thing that is obviously not connected, that you see no connection to.
Yeah.
And that will prove that you are not relying on yourself and that you're not relying on your own thoughts. And that seems to be a pattern with God. Very, very often, he's telling people, do this thing that you can't see how it's connected. And without God, there would be no connection. Whether it's Jericho or here or other times, and that's how he chooses to save us. And I think it's because it connects back to faith and submission. If we do something that we think makes sense, that's not submission. That's just following our own will. And it's not faith. It's just our own logic.
Okay.
But when we do something simply because God has told us to do it, it's both submission and faith.
Okay. Yeah, great points. Sir?
Same lines, is respected as Naaman was by his sovereign, as loved as he was by his servants, as famous as he was throughout that area of the world, he couldn't talk his way into being healed from his sickness.
Okay.
As much money as his boss gave him to go buy the cure, he couldn't buy it. He needed God. And he needed to do what God told him to do before he could be healed. In fact, all the riches that he had to buy his purchase, his healing with, wound up getting another guy in deep, serious trouble.
Yeah.
So he needed God.
Yeah.
But he still needed to do what God told him to do, even though it didn't come directly from the mouth of God.
I preached a sermon before just on the servants in the story. They're kind of the minor characters, but interesting, and probably another learning point for us there. You know, look how important it was for these servants to change the mind of their master. It's interesting to think, what if he have come all that way, brought all that money and all that stuff, and then turn around and go home because he was mad? I don't know how far it would have got, but servants changed his mind and he obeyed. Let me tell you that, unrelated to Naaman, in 1830, there was a guy named George Wilson convicted of robbing a mailman, U.S. mail, threatened the guy's life, the mail carrier's life, and was sentenced to death by hanging. And President Andrew Jackson pardoned him. And then George Wilson, you can look this guy up, George Wilson, 1830, just Google that and you'll find him. And George Wilson refused the pardon. Now, why would you refuse a pardon? I don't know, but he refused the pardon from President Jackson. And so everybody was confused. They said, well, wait a second, can you refuse? And so it went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled on it and said, well, you have to accept the pardon. It's got to be given and it's got to be accepted. And so he's not accepting it, and so he no longer has a pardon. And then after that, it's not clear what happened. It's just kind of lost to history. Some sources say that George Wilson was hanged. Some sources say he went back to jail for like 10 years and then was pardoned by President Martin Van Buren, and he accepted that pardon and got out then. I don't know what happened after that. But interesting, it's a Supreme Court precedent now that you can refuse a pardon. So, all right, that's U.S. law, not God's law. But here's when it comes to God, he's offering the pardon. And then it's us to accept it. That's what this lesson is about, receiving God's grace. We'll sum it up here with our three points. We've got to accept the grace that God is offering to us. And again, we started this lesson by saying, without the grace of God, nobody would ever go to heaven. And we just want to emphasize that again. Okay, anything else? If not, I've got an intro to next week. Ma'am?
Chapter 1, verse 5. It says, all three things we've been talking about, grace, faith, and obedience.
Okay. Romans 1, 5. Through him we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And that phrase, obedience of faith, repeated in chapter 16. So the beginning and end of Romans, he talks about that. All right, good point. Okay, let me give you a pop quiz for 3 minutes. This will just introduce next week's topic. Tell me what these words mean, these phrases mean. And I'm going somewhere with this, so I'm asking for 3 minutes of patience. Don't think I've lost my marbles. Well, maybe I have, but it's not because of this. Give me a hand. What do we mean? Imagine you're speaking to somebody who's not a native English speaker, and they're saying, what do you mean? Give me a hand. Your hand? What does that phrase mean? Help me out. Yeah. So it's not literally talking about just a hand. Okay. Get a head count. What's that mean? Just count people. Not literally just a head, but there's all the people. I got a new set of wheels. You just came from the dealership. I don't know if anybody says that anymore, but what did it used to mean? Got a new car. Check out my new car. You're not literally talking about wheels. I guess you can buy just wheels, but in that context, you're talking about the car. Another day, another dollar. What's that mean? Go to work and earn hopefully more than one literal dollar, right? That's a representative of salary. I go to work, I have the paycheck, whatever that is. We need boots on the ground. Means what? Yeah, that'd be another one. Boots on the ground, soldiers, troops. We need some troops. Not literally, let's fly over with a helicopter and drop some boots on the ground. Soldiers. The pen is mightier than the sword. How would you describe that one? Yeah, it's talking about communication. When it says pen, we know it's talking about not literally a pen, but what a pen can do. Communication, words, writing, mightier than the sword, which would represent what? Conflict, fighting, that sort of thing. And then here's a biblical one. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread, God told Adam. What does bread mean there? Just bread? Probably all food. I mean, there was fruit trees already created and everything. You're going to work to eat food in general, not just literally bread. Okay, so let's see. I think I'll keep you in suspense. Where am I going with this? For 7 days, you got to sit there and wait. David's lost his marbles. We don't know how much, but we'll try to pick it up there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Thank you for your attention.